Well, let's now turn to Luke chapter 3, which is our text for tonight. And please stand as I read the passage for the teaching tonight. Luke 3, we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 22. Luke 3, 15 through 22. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Amen. You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask now as we dive into the Word once again in Luke chapter 3, that you would open our eyes, you would make our hearts to be receiving of your Word, be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thanks for joining us tonight. And we are continuing our study of Luke chapter 3, and we're going to continue here. And now we're to the scene where John is preaching to the people, and Pastor Swanson talked a little bit about that last week, and this is continuing that. In this portion, in verses 15 and 17, we see John responding to an important question he was receiving, and that was, "Are you the Messiah?" And in his response, he speaks about Jesus, and he primarily talks about how vastly greater Jesus is than John. And following a brief explanation of Herod's hatred for John, and that's in verses 18 through 20, the passage then quickly switches to a more prominent scene when Christ is baptized. So tonight, I'm just going to mainly focus on two aspects. First, we'll look at John's description of Jesus and his ministry, and then we'll secondly look at the baptism of Jesus. So we're going to focus on these two areas. So let's begin in verses 15 through 17. Again, at verse 15. "Now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, 'I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So the people see what John is doing. They're listening to him. They're watching him. And they ask a pretty valid question. "Are you the Messiah?" And it's not completely surprising they would ask that, is it? Really? I mean, here comes this man, out of nowhere, out of the wilderness. He was certainly austere. He didn't have any of the, maybe much of the external pomp that they would have expected for the return of the Messiah. But he was holy, right? He was direct. We would say he was all business. You know, there was no fluff in his ministry. And his doctrine was true. His preaching was powerful. Could this be the Messiah? It's a valid question. And I just want you to consider, isn't this what a forerunner does? He surely prepared for the way of Jesus so much the people thought he was Jesus. That's a pretty good forerunner, isn't it? And I want you to consider, let's think about this. Pretend you're John. Consider this from John's perspective. And they're asking him, "Are you the Messiah?" What would you say? No? What would your response be? "Are you the Messiah?" Well, John's answer is pretty good. right? And it has three parts, and that's what I just want to break down. First, he contrasts, John contrasts his baptism with Jesus' baptism, which is interesting, and that's what we're going to talk about a little bit more. John has a baptism of water. Jesus has a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Okay, secondly, John contrasts the mightiness of himself with Jesus. So there's a big contrast here. He says, the one who's coming is mightier than I, more worthy than I, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Now, do you catch that that's a pretty significant statement? What was he talking about? Why would you take off somebody's shoes back then? Well, if you were a lowly servant, you would take off somebody's sandals to wash them. What is John saying? I'm not even worthy to do that. And those were the lowliest servants. So he's making this huge, he's in their language of the day, he's trying to make the biggest comparison between, see, I'm down here and Jesus is way up here. That's what he's trying to do. In our language, we would say something like, I'm at the base of, like, I'm at the Pacific Ocean in San Diego, and Jesus at the top of Pikes Peak. You know, that's the difference, or something like that. Now, thirdly, he also says in verse 17, he describes Jesus' ministry of salvation and judgment, right? And that really comes out strongly. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. So there's clearly strong language there. Now, since we don't have time to dive into all of these, what I want to focus on is the first aspect, the difference in baptism, which is very interesting. I mean, if you were listening back then, this is probably the most confusing statement that John made. Okay, water, baptism with Holy Spirit and fire? Like, what does that mean? So we see again in verse 15, John say, I baptize with water, but Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So we're going to look at what this means. We see, of course, in all of John's words, which was just his role, his God-given calling, which was to look forward to the Messiah's work, right? Everything John said was, look forward, Jesus is coming, Jesus is coming. That's effectively what he was saying. The Messiah's work of baptizing people with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John could baptize with water, and he did, right? We know that. And this symbolized what? It symbolized a desire, a petition for God's cleansing. That's what water does, particularly back then, because water was pretty precious. You know, now we just have it flowing out of every pipe in our house. But it wasn't so easy to get water to back then. And if you've ever been there, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel, but it's not like Minnesota. It's not like the land of 1,000 lakes or 10,000 lakes. It's pretty dry. And so it's like, you got to go, oh, water. Oh, yeah, you got to go like 8 miles that way, and maybe you'll find the stream, some water. So water was a pretty precious cleansing, and that's what John's ministry was. We're petitioning. We're looking forward to the cleansing work of the Messiah. So John, unlike Jesus, had no access to bring the Holy Spirit, right, into his baptism. He wasn't doing that. And he couldn't command a heart change in the people. Didn't have that kind of power. But what John could do, he could exhort them to repent, which he certainly did, and he could assure them that there was forgiveness in the Messiah, right? But he could not work repentance in the people, right? So his role here was as the forerunner of Christ. John was sort of consigning the people. I guess that's the best word I can think of. He's consigning the people to, and then turning them over to Christ. He's kind of lining them up and getting them ready for Christ, right? Because Jesus is the one that's going to do the work, not John. But he's like, Jesus, I got them all ready to go, right? And so it's very interesting. Well, we know what happens. John appears on the scene. He does his job, which is an incredible role, first of all, obviously, called and ordained before his birth. And then what happens to John? He's gone. It's just like, have you noticed that about John? I mean, we've talked about that before the past few weeks. He appears. He does what God's called him to do, and then he's gone. He's taken away. He's taken out of the picture. It's really interesting. But let's turn back to the difference in baptism. Christ's baptism is different than John's. So one thing you should do, one thing that's important, don't use John's baptism and go, oh yeah, that's like the baptism we do up here on Sunday mornings, is it? No, it's totally different. That was a totally different baptism. So just don't equate the two at all. John says it. He says that's not the baptism of Jesus. Jesus will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. I baptize with water. Now, what did John mean here? That's what we're going to look at for a minute. What is John talking about? Jesus would baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Well, we have to remember, first of all, John's role. Okay, he's the forerunner of Christ. He's the forerunner of Christ, pointing people to Christ, to God coming. God is coming to redeem them. And we know that it's very likely he's probably referring to Joel 2. And thank you for reading that, brother. Thank you for reading for the whole chapter. I'd love to get the whole context there. Beautiful picture in Joel 2. But we read in Joel 2, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days." So John is telling the people, the Messiah is coming. Joel 2 is coming. Get ready for it. This is exciting. Because if you were like, say, I'll call it an Old Testament believer, Old Covenant believer, right, before Christ, you knew this. In the last days, God's Spirit would be poured out, that this would happen. Joel 2 would come to fulfillment, right? Now, this is a very precious, precious promise that they held on to tightly, right? That this God's Spirit would be poured out. Because while they had the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, they did not have the same experience of the Holy Spirit we have today. Do you understand that? They enjoyed the Spirit's regenerating work because they were saved the same way we are, right? By what? Faith. Right? By faith in the Messiah. They were saved that way. But the work of regeneration was not the same as the gifting of the Holy Spirit. Right? And we see that. You can confirm this in John 7, right? Where John explains that the Spirit had not yet been poured out upon believers. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Because we see that not in the Old Covenant, Old Testament believers, not all of them were empowered for ministry. This is very interesting. You remember in Numbers 11, Moses sort of makes this declarative statement, which sort of validates this for us, right? Moses said, "Are you zealous for my sake? Oh, that the Lord's people were prophets, that all the Lord's people were prophets, and the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." And Moses returned to the camp, he and the elders of Israel. So, what you see, the scene where Moses is desiring that all of God's people would receive his Spirit, the Spirit, and prophesy and minister. Actually, our brother talked about that just recently in the prayer and this morning. That the Father's, what did you say, brother? The Father's prophesying in the home. Well, we're seeing it today. Moses was looking forward to the day when the Spirit's gifting would not be limited to just a few Israelites, the prophets that came, but to every believer. In fact, most would say that in Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, was a fulfillment of Numbers 11:29. When the Spirit was poured out upon God's people, was really a fulfillment of Moses' request. And that outpouring of the Spirit does so much in the life of believers, doesn't it? I mean, what would we do without the Holy Spirit? John 14:26, the Holy Spirit is a helper who teaches and counsels us. John 16, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. 1 Corinthians 3, the Holy Spirit dwells in every believer and fills them. 1 Corinthians 2, the Holy Spirit is a source of revelation, wisdom, and power. 1 Corinthians 12, the Holy Spirit imparts spiritual gifts to believers. Romans 8, the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us. Galatians 5, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us. So we see the Spirit does great work in the life of believers. And you might remember John, you might be thinking right now of John 14:12. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me that the works I do, he will also do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Amazing. This is truly the Spirit poured out upon God's people. So again, when John says, "I baptize with water, but Jesus baptized, the Messiah will baptize with the Spirit with the Holy Spirit and fire. He was saying, yes, the Messiah is coming. Yes, Numbers 11:29 is coming. It's going to happen, and the Spirit's gifting is going to be upon all people. So again, this is the significant contrast that John draws between himself and Christ. One more thing I just want to mention about Pentecost in Acts 2. We see well-known, we've read it, significant event, baptism of the Spirit, empowering God's work for ministry. Peter goes right to Joel 2. Do you notice that? I mean, it's the same passage that we just read. You know, he said, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So they asked, what shall we do? And what did Peter say? Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. So Peter gives this response. He says, this is a call to ministry. And notice something. You got to notice this. I mean, I think we could all see this in Acts 2. The disciples before Pentecost, well, really all the followers of Jesus, there was a timidity, wasn't there? I mean, you saw them upon Jesus' crucifixion. They just scattered. They ran. But what happened after this? I mean, this is truly a Spirit outpouring. What happened after this equipping by ministry? What did the disciples go out and do? They were bold. They preached. They equipped believers. They planted churches. And the rest of the book of Acts is this boldness of the church rising up, empowered by the Spirit for ministry. It's an amazing shift that you have to see. So it's really an incredible thing. Christ baptized the people of God with the Holy Spirit and fire. And if you consider the equipping work of ministry, you understand this aspect of fire. And we kind of get it in Colorado too. Fire is powerful, isn't it? Wow. A beautiful forest, just gone. I mean, it goes so fast, too. Just goes so powerful. That's power, right? These trees take 100 years, right, Neil? These ponderosa pines are 100 years old in my property. Gone in like 5 minutes? Wow. That's power. That's incredible power. And that's why baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire. Fire, an image of power, right? And of course, we see that more in Acts 2. We could go into that. You see with the tongues of fire, and you see this imagery come together. It's a pretty incredible thing. And of course, we see as Christ distributes the Spirit and the spiritual gifts, of course, we have in 1 Corinthians 12 that all these gifts are necessary for what? The healthy functioning of the body, right? In our body here, Brother Swanson was just mentioning before service in our prayer, he's thankful for this body. I'm thankful for this body too, because God's given us just what we need. He's given us these gifts. You know, we're lacking gifts we don't have, but he's given us all these abundant gifts we have. It's so precious. Just one word on gifts before I move on. Remember, we should not be envious of others' gifts, right? We should not, but we should strive to use our gifts to serve one another. Amen. So secondly, let's just shift now to the rest of this passage, and we'll wrap up here. Verses 21 and 22. I'd really like to discuss the baptism of Jesus real quick. So let's look at verses 21 and 22. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven and said, you are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. Now you might remember that the Gospel of Matthew gives a little bit more context to this. Do you remember that? Matthew chapter 3 talks a little bit more. So I'm just going to read that to give us the full context. Matthew 3, starting in verse 13. And then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but you are coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for this is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So we have kind of the understanding there that there was certainly a hesitation by John, wasn't there? He didn't even want to. He said, "No, I'm not going to baptize you. This doesn't seem right. Something seems wrong about this. And I want you to think about this. Again, pretend you're John for a moment. Do you know Jesus? Do you know who this guy is? Oh yeah, you know who this guy is. Remember they met before they were born? Remember that? It's a pretty unique relationship. I mean, Stefan, you were not there when I was in the womb. But, this was a unique thing. Did they maybe see each other growing up even? Possibly they were related. I mean, some of even have gone as far to say they may have played together growing up. Who knows? So John knew Jesus. I mean, he knew who he was forerunner for, right? So this was very odd to John, apparently, that he had to baptize him. And John actually probably thought it was wrong if he were to baptize Jesus, because Jesus, why? Did Jesus need to repent? No. And I actually think John knew Jesus didn't need to repent. He probably saw, this is a pretty holy guy, right? I mean, he knew he was virgin born, he was sinless, he was perfectly obedient, he was fully pleasing to the Father, and then he has to be baptized? What? Well, thankfully, Jesus answers this question for us, which is, it's not just a mystery forever. In Matthew 3:15, Jesus says, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." And of course, now we have another question in our mind. What does that mean? To fulfill all righteousness. Jesus, here's the summary. Jesus is fulfilling his role to be the obedient Son of God and practicing the required righteousness to submit to God's will. Okay? It means what Jesus meant was that he must obey all the laws of God that God had given to Israel, including John's baptism, which is what God had ordained for all of God's people at that time. John Calvin said that Christ was baptized to render full obedience to the Father. So we know that Jesus was perfect. Jesus, the perfect Savior, does what? Intercedes for God's people. He did not only sin, but he also perfectly obeyed all the overarching plans and purposes of God's. And in this way, Jesus perfectly identifies with God's people. He was the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, perfectly made like his brethren, as Hebrews 2 says, and we'll look at that in a moment. But just consider, Jesus comes as God's perfect son and servant. In receiving baptism, like all of God's people that were there, Jesus identified himself with the people, right? In his human nature. God calls Jesus his son, showing us that he is accepted as a servant of the Most High. Jesus had to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness because in it, he confirmed his willingness to identify with the plight of his people. And of course, we see this when he's first incarnate, right? When he first comes, Jesus, that's the big thing about Jesus. It's our Savior. He's not a far-off God. He's a close God. He came. He even took this flesh upon him, which is still mind-blowing to think that you can fit God into, you know, the body of a man. But listen to Hebrews 2, starting in verse 14. "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." So there it is. To fulfill all righteousness, we see it. He had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God. So just a reminder that Jesus was not exempt even from this water baptism of John that was going on. Now we see that. That was at a time for God's people then. But just we as his disciples, we can treasure this beautiful truth that God came down to earth to dwell among us, to be with us, to identify with us, to help us in our trials. We can look to Jesus. He's not just our Savior, King, and Lord, which he is supremely, but he also walked everything we walked as our Savior. A man at the Czech conference, a brother relayed this to me, a brother at the Czech conference just a couple days ago said, I want to teach my children three things. I want to teach them how to love, how to serve, and how to suffer. Amen, right? And these are the things we actually find in Christ. Christ came to love. He came to serve. He suffered. And in this, we can identify with. We understand this. And you know what's amazing? That passage, Philippians 3, that Paul speaks to. This is our life, to know Christ, to know him more, to suffer the loss of all things for Christ, to know him, to know the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings, to be conformed to his death, even if by any means I attained the resurrection of the dead. We can only do that because Christ came to fulfill all righteousness. So as we close now, let us consider Christ our King, that he went before us, he fulfilled all righteousness, that we may live and look to him. And as we heard this morning, he's the author and perfecter of our faith. So may we together behold our God once again. Behold this good God who came to earth, who fulfilled all righteousness, is interceding, is ruling and reigning the world today, interceding on our life and our behalf. We are thankful for this today. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you that you have come. And how much greater. John tried to make comparisons of the vast difference between him and the Savior. And indeed, we see the power of the Holy Spirit come with fire. And the great powerful work of salvation. The great and powerful work of your judgment. The great and powerful work, you alone, God, who can raise men from the dead to life. And we thank you, Lord, that it's not that one-time work, but you are with us, interceding. You have gone before us. You have paved the path that we know how to walk, and we know how to live, how to serve, how to suffer by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have given us this, Lord. What a Savior is our only response to these incredible truths we read in Isaiah 61, to the incredible truths and promises we read in Joel 2, to the incredible truth laid out in Luke 3. Oh, what a Savior we have. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.